I love the theme of this conference, exalting Christ. Love that theme. What else would we do, right? And yet, it seems elusive today. It seems elusive in the current culture of even church life, where so much goes on in the name of church that doesn't exalt Christ. It exalts man. We all understand that. And I grieve over that. The state of the church bothers me immensely. In fact, we recently had a missionary conference at our church, and we had our missionaries from all over the world. All the missionaries, wives, families, kids. I think we had about 400 of them there for a week. And I gave a message out of the second chapter of Acts, and I talked to them about the necessity for an ordinary church. For an ordinary church. And I was quoting from some comments made by Michael Horton in Table Talks, Ligonier's magazine, in which there's a really interesting little article in which he decries the fact that the words that are used today to describe church are extreme, cutting edge, over the top, transformational, emergent, passionate. And he says the word that's lost in the church today is ordinary. Whatever happened to ordinary? What is an ordinary church? Why does it have to be radical? Why can't it be ordinary? In the midst of my consternation about this aberrant, extraordinary church, have hope that the Lord is going to raise up ordinary churches. Sometimes I feel like Elijah said, I am left, and I'm reminded that that's a sin, because God will always have His faithful people. I want to talk about what an ordinary church would look like. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, you have an ordinary church. We won't talk about that. It's for another time. But they were committed to the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship. That's an ordinary church. You wouldn't call it radical. You wouldn't call it extreme. There wouldn't have been any light shows. There wouldn't have been any thunderous, deafening, electronically jacked up music. But there would have been the apostles' doctrine, prayers, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. And it was so powerful that the Lord was adding to that church daily such as would be saved. The church exploded to 3,000, and a few weeks later, 5,000 more were added to the church, and the first church and the only church on the planet was a major mega church. But it was ordinary in the sense that it was faithful to the biblical definitions of ministry. This is so foundational. How did we get lost and become captive to the culture and try to redefine what the Lord wants in His church? I'm not the only person by any means who has struggled in ministry against the grain of trends that have come. I've been doing this, as your pastor said, for 45 years, and this isn't anything new, to see the church go down the wrong path. The Apostle Paul planted churches, wrote letters to them, and only to one of them did he not bring some condemnation. Condemning the church is part of being a pastor. Righting the wrongs is just part of the job. But even in the face of all of this, I think we can be greatly encouraged. And what encourages me is to put my focus on Christ and see Him exalted in His church. And for that, I want you to open your Bible to the first chapter of Revelation. The first chapter of Revelation. It's probably not often in a conference that is focused on Christ and His church that you would go to the first chapter of Revelation. A lot of times you go to the second and third chapter of Revelation, right, to dig into the letters written to the churches in specific, or you might go to the pastoral epistles. But Revelation 1 is the only actual picture of Christ in His church in the Bible. It's the only actual picture. It's the only actual description of how He functions in His church. It's the Lord's own presentation of His work in the church. It is a vision from heaven to John, the first vision of the book of Revelation. And it's not a future vision. The future doesn't really come into play until chapter 4, does it? When your eyes shift from earth to heaven. This is what Christ is currently doing in His church. His real church, His true church. Maybe a little bit of background. John had to be discouraged. Jerusalem was in rubble. 20 years at least before this, Jerusalem had been attacked by Titus and completely destroyed. In fact, again, the temple was literally dismantled for the gold and the marble, which left nothing but the rubble. That was shocking. In spite of what our Lord said when He sat on that Thursday night on the side of the Mount of Olives and looked back at the gleaming temple and told His disciples that this would happen. 40 years after that, it did. Some of them, if not all of them, nearly all of them, were dead. The only one remaining was John. All the apostles are gone. The city of Jerusalem is decimated and in the hands of pagans. In a post-destruction aftermath cleanup, the Romans went through the land of Israel and destroyed 985 towns and villages. This doesn't really feel like the kingdom. The Messiah came, was executed, rose, ascended, hope burned bright, and it all came smashing down in the rubble of the Roman destruction. John has outlived everybody. If ever there was an Elijah complex that was legitimized, it would have been at that moment for John to say, I only am the one left. And where was he? He was sitting in a cave on a volcanic rock in the Mediterranean, on a funny little island where I've been, that was a place where prisoners were exiled. There's no beach there. It's volcanic rock all the way into the water, and the waves crash on that little rock. Hard to escape. He was assigned to hard labor at an old age, poor food, slept on the ground. And all the churches, in fact, that one church of all churches, that Ephesus church that had such a glorious beginning, that church that planted the other six churches along the postal route in Asia Minor, all those churches are in serious trouble, some of them in grand decline, and one at least completely dead. Ephesus, the mother church of all of them, had willfully left its first love, abandoned its affection for Christ. Pergamos, compromising by allowing for the worship of idols. Thyatira, tolerating sin. Sardis, as I said, dead. Laodicea, nauseatingly hypocritical. That's a pretty bleak picture. We could say, and I think legitimately so, that Satan had stepped into the church. This is a tough time for John. I mean, if you're the Apostle John and you're sitting in that cave on the Isle of Patmos on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you need a vision. Because everything looks like it's upside down. Do you remember the questioning of the disciples of Jesus in Acts 1? Will you at this time restore to us the kingdom? They lived in the anticipation of that reality. And now it was all completely obliterated. Not only was Israel obliterated, for all intents and purposes, but the church was in the process of being destroyed. The church is in such dire circumstances that the Lord Himself is threatening to fight against the church with the sword out of His mouth. I sat in that cave. It's an old tradition where they believe John spent some time one day and wondered how he must have thought. Isolated, bleak conditions, no hope, and no hope for the church. Here's a man who needs a vision. Here's a man who needs another perspective. And in an act, really, I think, of grace and mercy to John, the Lord gives him that vision. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was Sunday. What does he mean, I was in the Spirit? Well, I think he means exactly what we would mean by walking in the Spirit, worshiping, sensitive to God, communing with God, with an open and obedient heart. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet. Not a trumpet, but a voice blaring like a trumpet. The voice said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what do we have here? We have a vision of Christ in the church, moving in the church. This is a magnificent picture. We know the church is called to be the bride of Christ and sometimes appears to us to be nothing more than a ragged Cinderella for whom the clock has struck midnight. And we who preach and teach and shepherd are continually burdened by the care of the church. Many times in my own ministry, I've gone back to this vision. I've asked the Lord through all the years of my ministry to give the church power over temptation, trials, and sin. I've asked the Lord to provide holiness and virtue and purity in the church. I've asked the Lord to empower His Word and give it authority in the church. We all long for godly leaders for the church. We long for the church to be protected from satanic, unholy deception. We want the church to reflect the glory of Christ. Every genuine shepherd, every genuine pastor carries these desires in his heart. And I submit to you that in this passage we have reason to be encouraged. Because those things I've just suggested to you are the very things Christ does in His church. This is Christ in His church. This vision, we can't obviously go into all of this, but hopefully enough to give you perspective. This vision, this glimpse into the invisible world of spiritual and divine reality, comes to a faithful apostle at a time of profound need. As we said, the churches are in decline. He is discouraged. And let's just pick it up in verse 9. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the trouble and kingdom and perseverance. That's how he views himself. I'm in the kingdom. I'm hopeful for the kingdom. I'm persevering, but it's nothing but tribulation. There I was in the middle of my tribulation, holding fast to the kingdom and persevering through Jesus, through my Lord. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How did he get there? He was sent there because he was being persecuted for the gospel. He was sent there as punishment for his faithfulness. I was sitting there in the Spirit, on a Lord's Day, and this voice, like the blaring of a trumpet, says, write. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he sees the vision, and he had to write it down seven times. There were no copy machines. One for every church. And I'm convinced that he not only had to write that vision for every church, but it's very possible that he wrote the rest of the visions that came to him as well in the book of Revelation seven times over. Heaven opens up for this old man, and he hears the voice of the exalted Christ himself. He is commanded to write. And then he turns around in verse 12, and this is where we pick up the vision, to see the voice. And you say, well, wait a minute, what's a vision? I don't know. It is reality, but not in our dimension. But it is reality. It is a form of divine revelation in pictures, in images, as well as voices. You only have to go back to the Old Testament to know that there were visions there. Ezekiel had one in chapter 1 that, while it can be explained and should be explained, is in part inexplicable. And Isaiah had one in Isaiah 6, which can be and should be explained, but at the same time is inexplicable. We don't live in that dimension, that supernatural dimension. It is not a dream. It is not an imaginary experience. It is reality in the spiritual realm in another dimension, which God, for His own purposes in Revelation, allows a temporal person to comprehend. And so he turns and he sees. Visions are visual realities. He sees seven golden lampstands. What are they? Verse 20. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. In the ancient world, there was no electricity. You know that. I don't have to get too basic here. So how did you get light in a house? You put a lamp somewhere. And you wanted the light elevated, so you put the lamp on a lampstand. You'd have a little terracotta lamp, float a wick in it, put oil in it, light the wick, put it on a lampstand to get the light up the same way you do with lamps today. Portable lamps holding light. So what do we see here? We see Christ moving in His church. These are lampstands. They're points of light in the world from the One who is the light of the world. They're golden, by the way, because they're precious, because they're valuable, because they're costly, purchased with His own precious blood. There's seven of them, because that's the symbol of completing, of finishing. So it's a sense of comprehensiveness. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. He had done His work, and seven works through Scripture as a symbol of the totality of something. So here's a picture of the church in total, of its value, its precious nature, its costliness. And in the midst of the church is moving this figure. In verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. I saw one like a son of man. Who is the son of man? The Messiah, right? Where does that term come from? It comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Messiah is given that title, the son of man. The only other person in the Bible who has that title is Ezekiel. But we know the difference between Ezekiel and the Messiah, of course. It became the most familiar and popular term Jesus used to describe himself. John calls him the Son of God, and sometimes he refers to himself as the Son of God, but predominantly he refers to himself as the Son of Man, to emphasize the incarnation and the reality of his person. And the first thing you see about him, and this is so important to understand, is that he inhabits his church. He inhabits his church. I know you say, yes, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. That's not talking about church. That's talking about discipline, where two or three witnesses corroborate a sin. You can be sure when you confront that sin that Christ is there confronting it with you because it's been validated as a reality. That's not the point. That's not why the two or three are mentioned there. Simply said, this is where you find Christ inhabiting his church. If you're going to talk about that Christ is inhabiting his church, use this. He's in the midst of his church. You don't have to invite him. He's there. In fact, if you want to expand that a little bit, in Matthew 18, Jesus says essentially, how you receive another brother is how you receive me. He comes to us in the fellowship. He indwells the fellowship. As individual believers, we are the temple of the Spirit of Christ. So the first and encouraging thing to realize is that Christ is alive and moving in his church. I mean, I hold on to that. He says in John 14, 18, I will not leave you. I will come to you. And then he expresses that that's going to happen in the coming of his Spirit. In John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, I will make my abode with him. And I love Colossians 3, 11. Christ is all and in all. That whole concept of being in Christ and Christ in us is developed, as you well know, by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. No matter how the church struggles, no matter how much it fails to be what it should be, no matter how far short it falls of divine purposes, the Son of Man is alive in his people. And he's alive in their gatherings. In Matthew 6, we're told to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only place that can happen is in the church. That is really what that prayer is saying. Lord, you get your way in heaven all the time. You are the sovereign over heaven. Your will is done in heaven, and that's all that's done in heaven. Bring it to earth. Outside the church, there's a usurper. And the unconverted world, literally, are under a different ruler and a different prince, the prince of the power of the air. But the church gathers to express the will of heaven. And Christ is in its midst. The Son of God is alive among his people in their gatherings. I don't have to create that. I don't have to talk to people. Do you feel the presence of God? I've never felt that. Wouldn't have a clue what that means. Never felt that. Felt a lot of other things in church. But I don't know what that feels like. But I'll tell you this, you don't either, because it doesn't feel like anything. You can induce emotion that has nothing to do with the presence of God. He's there. He's there. It's not based on your feeling. It's not based on a mood. He's there. Now I'll go a step further. If you're a believer, He's never not there. So you will never be out of fellowship. You are in a common union with Christ and every other believer who's in Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, and everyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord, and therefore one with each other, and that's the organism of the church. It's an unbreakable fellowship. So be encouraged. Christ is in His church. He's moving in His church. And that leads us to look at what He's actually doing there. The first expression of His actual purpose as He moves in His true church. He intercedes for His church. Verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The word for robe here is poteres. Could be the robe of a king. It is used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Old Testament Greek translation, for a king's robe. Could be a prophet. It is used in the Old Testament Septuagint translation for the robe of a prophet. But six out of seven uses in the Septuagint emphasize the role of a priest. In fact, the high priest. While robes are associated with prophets and robes are associated with kings, this particular emphasis is on priests. Here we see Jesus in His priestly function. Why do you say that? Because it's not just a robe. There is a robe all the way to the ground, as that would be typical, but also girded across His chest is a golden sash. There is only one person in the Old Testament who had a golden sash across his robe, and that's the high priest. Exodus 28, Exodus 29, Exodus 39, Leviticus 16. This was part of the garb of the high priest. Here is Christ moving in His church as its great high priest. He's interceding in His church. Do we know what His high priestly ministry is? Of course we do. Hebrews 2:17. He is a merciful and faithful high priest, able to come to the aid of those who are what? Tempted. He's interceding on behalf of His people with regard to their temptation. In Hebrews 3:16, Jesus, the high priest of our confession, faithful over His house, whose house we are. And what does He do? He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. No matter how believers struggle, He makes the path of victory available. No matter how they fail, He intercedes before the Father on their behalf. It is His intercessory ministry, by the way, that brings all His sons to glory. We indict the church, and rightly. We address its weaknesses. We decry its sins. We mourn its iniquities. But in heaven, all the accusations against the church are dismissed, because the great high priest has paid in full for all their iniquities. He is our lawyer for the defense. And we say then, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall anything? Romans 8, nothing. Nothing. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The great high priest intercedes for us. No matter what the sin brought before God, what the accusation, even from the accuser of our soul, Satan himself, They cannot stand against us, having been paid in full by Christ. You look at your congregation, I look at mine over all these 45 years, and I've seen it all. I've seen all the hypocrisy, all the failures, all the messed up lives, all the messed up families. I've seen it all. And it's wearying. And if you have a large church, it's really wearying. Because the numbers increase. The disappointments increase. The failures increase. But I look out over them and I think to myself, but in heaven, none of those sins are held against them. Because the great high priest is interceding for them. I wish they wouldn't do that. But I'm glad it's forgiven. I wish they wouldn't act like that. There are a lot of churches that do things that I don't like other than my own church. And I'd like to fix them and get rid of the stuff that dishonors the Lord. But I'm reminded whatever I want for the church wouldn't have the level of mercy and grace that the Lord of the church has for His church. And I only know some of the problems and He knows all of them. I don't want the mind of Christ on that category. But He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me and I'll lose none of them. I'll raise them all on the last day. Nobody falls through the cracks. They're all going to be continually forgiven. So Christ is in His church. And He's in His church interceding for His church. Picking up their pain and sorrow and sympathy. A merciful, faithful high priest, tempted in all things yet without sin. You say, well, how does He know what we suffer? He knows what we suffer because He never gave in. So temptation ran to its extreme every time. We cave in long before it reaches those levels. And if you don't think He felt the pain of temptation, then ask why He was sweating drops of blood in the garden. Saying, not my will, but yours be done. You say, well, isn't that a point of weakness? No, it's just the opposite. If He didn't say that, we'd wonder if He was truly holy. How else could holiness react? Perfect holiness, how else would it react? It would scream to escape, wouldn't it? He moves in His church, and moving in His church, He intercedes for His church, does His priestly work on behalf of believers, intercedes at the point of their struggles, temptations, trials, sins, with His sympathy and His strength, intercedes on the heavenly side when any accusation is ever brought by anyone, anytime against that believer, because that has been paid for in full. Second, as He moves in His church, He purifies His church. Verse 14, His head and His hair were white like white wool like snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Stop at that point. You have His clothing in verse 13. Now you have His person in verse 14 and 15. After describing the priestly significance of His clothing, John speaks about His head, His hair, His eyes, His feet, then His voice, then His hand, then His mouth, then His face. So we're now past the clothing to the person. And let's just pick it up at the beginning there at verse 14. His head and hair were white, like white wool, like snow. Where's that come from? Daniel 7 again. Daniel 7, verse 9, there it describes Almighty God. So it is a statement of deity to begin with. He is God. And by the way, the word for white is not a flat white like a white wall. It's the word leucon, which means the white light of light. If you want to see the white, it's the white above your head coming out of the light. It's a blazing, gleaming, white light of glory. The symbol of His purity, holiness, wisdom, virtue. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And out of that glowing light became two penetrating streams like lasers. His eyes are like flaming torches. By the way, that is also a description of God in Daniel 10:6. Penetrating holy intelligence is what you have here. Laser-like omniscience. What he sees is the reality. It's accurate. There are no secrets. Hebrews 14, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid bare to his eyes. He intercedes for his church, and nothing will cause him to stop loving any believer that belongs to him. But that does not mean he is indifferent toward what he sees. And he sees it all. He sees it all. He wants his church, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, to be a chaste virgin. He says through the Apostle Paul that he gave himself to sanctify and cleanse the church, that she would be glorious without spot, wrinkle, or any blemish, but holy and blameless. He reconciled the church to be a holy bride, to be above reproach, Colossians 3. That's why in Matthew 18, his first instruction to the church was about sin. If somebody sins, go to him. If they repent, you've gained your brother. If they don't, take two or three to confirm the sin and the response. If they still don't repent, tell the whole church, send the whole church after them. If they still don't repent, treat them like an unbeliever. Put them out. Paul picks that up and says, don't let a little leaven leaven the whole lump. Bring its corrupting influence into the church. Paul says, if there's a guy in your church who's corrupting with unsound teaching, rebuke him a couple of times. If he doesn't repent, throw him out. This is all about church discipline. And sometimes it's fatal. It was fatal in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them at church. Ananias dropped dead on the spot, and Sapphira shows up 3 hours later. I don't know what she was doing for 3 hours. Maybe she was doing her hair. I don't know. And she's walking in the church as they're returning from burying her husband, and she drops dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, and a message went to the church, don't lie to the Holy Spirit. It's fatal. And Acts 5 says no one dared join themselves to them. Well, right. You don't join that group. People die in there. I mean, I don't need to make more of an emphasis on this. You are already aware of the fact that the Lord of the church desires the holiness and purity of his church. And he will penetrate his laser omniscience into that church to expose sin wherever it needs to be exposed, and it needs to be dealt with by those who are the under shepherds of this Lord. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter got the message, judgment must begin where? The household of God. John 15:2, there are true branches, but every branch he purges. Hebrews 11, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And when I first came to Grace Church, and I said, you know, the Bible's pretty clear about how we are to deal with sin in the church. I'm just going to do what it says in Matthew 18. I never knew a church that did that. I never heard of a church that did that. I never read about a church that did that. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. My great-grandfather behind him. I never heard anybody that was willing to do that. I didn't know anybody. I sought some counsel. They said, you're crazy. You'll empty the place. You can't do that. Even people will be afraid to come. If you tell your people, if you know someone in sin, go to them. I said, but I don't have a choice. I never heard of anybody doing that. But I said, it's in the scripture. We need to be faithful. So we said, whenever we have a communion service, if the process hasn't been resolved at a one-to-one level or a two-to-three witness level, we'll tell the whole church to go after the person and call them back from sin. And guess what? The Lord used that to purify the church. people realized the level of accountability, and people started becoming a part of the church because they wanted to be holy. They wanted accountability. They wanted people who cared. And it had the opposite effect. It created an environment where people pursued righteousness. But when that doesn't happen, you will look at verse 15. He will act. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Red hot judgment. Blazing, molten, pure, refined, gleaming feet of judgment. There were people in the Corinthian church who literally were killed by God for desecrating the Lord's table, right? Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you what? You're dead. Blazing judgment. I mean, this is the hard work of ministry. Really hard work. When we have an elders meeting at our church, the last little section of every elders meeting is this. What do we do about this person's sin? That person's sin. This person's impenitence. What's the next step? Are we step one? Go to the person. Are we step two? Take two or three witnesses. Are we step three? Tell the church. Are we step four? Put them out. Every elders meeting. That's the discussion. And the only thing I can wish is that we were more eager and able to recognize sin than we are. I wouldn't want to be less aware. I want to be more aware. The only thing worse than finding out about a problem is not finding out about a problem. Because now you've got a corrupting influence and you don't know it. As much as I would want a pure congregation, as much as I would desire the holiness of the church, let me tell you, it's nothing compared to how much the Lord of the church desires the purity of his church. And he has a way of dealing with sin. He has a way of dealing with sin. I will be so bold as to say that through the years, there have been people that I have known who died and causes couldn't be confirmed. People whose lives I knew were not a positive influence on the church. That wasn't that God struck them dead and worms ate them, like in Acts 12. It was just an illness and they're gone. It's pure speculation on my part. But I know this, the Lord of the church moves in his church, intercedes for his church, and purifies his church. He also speaks with authority to his church. One of the things that struck me when I was on the island of Patmos, when they first got out of the little boat and we got up on the shore, was how loud the surf was. It doesn't roll gently onto the beach. It smashes on the volcanic rock. And it was a bit of a turbulent sea that day. And I think that's what John had in mind when he saw this one like a son of man, and said his voice was like the sound of many waters. This loud, pounding, crashing, disturbing voice. Let me tell you what ought to be the loudest thing in the church. The voice of the Lord of the church. What's the Great Commission? Teach people whatsoever I have commanded you. The church ought to be the place where God speaks. Where God speaks. Every time you come, you hear from God. The church, writes the Apostle Paul, is the pillar and ground of what? Of the truth. It's where the truth is upheld. It's all about the truth. The truth of the Word of God. As the New Testament closes out, tucked in the shadow of Revelation, three little letters, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. 2 John and 3 John are really the last sort of epistles of instruction. And in the opening of 2 John, it's about the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. In the opening of 3 John, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. And then Jude earnestly contend for the truth. And that's the signing off with nothing left but the apocalypse. It's always about the truth. The voice of the Lord of the church should thunder like a storm pounding the rocks of Patmos in the church. Jesus wants to be the one who speaks to his church. So any preacher is to make the voice of Christ heard. And I'll say more about that in the session tonight. He is the Lord of the church, and he has a right to speak to his church. And when someone goes to a meeting of the church, they should have heard from him. It's his voice that thunders in the church. That's why we are continually told, preach the word. Speak with all authority, Titus 2. Don't let anybody circumvent that. The Lord of the church speaks to his church. The next thing you see in the image, and this is good news, he controls his church. Verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. In his right hand, he held seven stars. What are the seven stars down in verse 20? They are the ministers, the angelos. Can be translated angels. It's a word for minister. I take it that that's exactly what he's talking about. He controls his church. How does he control his church? By holding in his hands the ministers of his church. True ministers. The seven stars would be the seven messengers or ministers. Messenger might be the best word. The seven messengers. And I think it was these seven messengers from each of the seven churches who took the letter back to their churches. And what we learn here is the Lord in his true church has true ministers in his hand for his church. He gave them to the church. He gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors for the edification of the saints, right? And the building of the church. He always has faithful men in all times, all periods. They are his gifts to his church. The key leaders responsible for delegated authority in the church, under shepherds. The Lord exercises sovereign control moving in his church, but he delegates that control to faithful ministers. Listen, if you're involved in the training of faithful ministers, you're at the heart of what Christ requires in his church. You can't do anything more significant than invest in the training of faithful ministers who will lead as under-shepherds of the great shepherd. He moves in his church to intercede for his church, to purify his church, to speak to his church. He also moves to protect his church. Verse 16. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Since our time is gone, just to say this, that sharp, two-edged sword is mentioned in chapter 2, twice, verse 12 and 16, I think. It's a broad ramphia, a huge, broad sword that you swung with two arms, two-edged, cuts every way. What is this? This is the protection of the church. This is the protection of the church. We worry about the false teachers, the deceivers on television, radio, in the Christian bookstores. We worry about the frauds, the fakes, the charlatans, the phonies, the people who deceive. Let me give you some good news. Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and a stranger they will not follow." Don't worry about the cults. They can't steal the true sheep. He defends his church with the sword out of his mouth, which is the truth. The truth. One final thing to say. He reflects his glory through his church in spite of its failures. And you know, we all know how many churches and pastors are in scandal all the time. All at one after another. And we wonder how in the world can the Lord let this happen? What does it do to the testimony of his church? But the Lord continues through his faithful church to reflect his glory. That's just seen in the image at the end of verse 16. And in the middle of all this depiction, He finally comes to the face. He's gone from the head to the hair, to the eyes, to the feet, to the right hand, to the mouth, and now the face. And it's like the sun shining in its strength. It's like a blazing sun at high noon. This is to say that the Lord's glory is manifest through the church. His glory is manifest through the church. The faces of the righteous are said to shine like the sun. In Judges, the sun shining brightly in its strength is used as a way to describe those who love the Lord. He shines in us to give the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to others. This is the church. And this is the Lord of the church. And we who serve the church, who live for the church, who love the church, who work tirelessly to see it be the pure bride of Christ, need to remember in the midst of our disappointment that Christ is moving in His true church. I can't even comprehend the encouragement that John must have drawn from that. But not immediately. The vision literally knocked him down like a dead man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And the living one, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what I told you to write. Fear is understandable in that kind of vision. Manoah saw a vision of God in Judges 13. He came home and said to his wife, "Well, we're going to die." His wife said, "What do you mean we're going to die?" He said, "I saw God. If I saw God, He saw me. If He saw me, we're dead." Any real vision of God is really a devastating reality. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself and damns himself. The presence of the true Lord of the church in His church is terrifying. Ezekiel fell on his face. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. Daniel himself was frightened and fell on his face. Paul was thrown to the ground in terrified blindness on the Damascus Road. And here John is terrified into a temporary coma of holy fright. And the Lord says to him, "Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, pick up your pen and do what I told you." There needs to be in our ministry a sense of awe, a sense of the overwhelming reality of Christ in His church. But at the same time, we've got to crawl back up off the devastating realization of Christ in His church and do what He asked us to do. And John did what he was told, and he wrote. And the Lord says to him, "You're not going to die." Whew. Because all of us in His presence would deserve death, right? "You're not going to die. I have the power of death and life. You will live," and implied you will live forever. "But for now, get back to work." The story is pre-written history, folks. We know how it ends. Christ triumphs, and we triumph in Him. Father, we thank You for our time together today to think about these things that are presented to us in this amazing vision. And do we feel like we just scratched the surface of the realities here? But we're so thankful for this vision of our blessed Christ moving in His church. This is so much hope for us. And the fact that we aren't literally incinerated by Him being present is a testimony to grace and mercy and the covering of righteousness granted to us by faith alone. Help us, as we look at the church with all of its failures and weaknesses, to never underestimate what the Lord of the church is doing in His church. and to long with all our hearts to do everything we can to enable all His mighty work to take place unhindered. We thank You for the hope, the confidence, the assurance that Christ will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We thank You in that confidence in Christ's name. Amen.